First Timothy chapter 1. We left off at the end of verse 11 last time, and we saw how Paul had given a charge in apostolic authority, not a friend to a friend, but as an apostle. He had charged Timothy to stay in Ephesus, and to not just stay in Ephesus, but for him to charge those that were teaching false doctrine there in the church at Ephesus, to stop teaching other doctrine, to stop giving heed to fables, and to stop giving heed to genealogies, which would just produce division, and all of it is false anyway. And then Paul went in and he told Timothy to steer clear of legalism, that people that teach a legalistic way to a relationship with God, that they don't know what they're talking about. And so he said, Timothy, stay away from that stuff, and charge other people to stay away from it also. And as he finished up there in verse 11, he speaks of the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. In other words, he's telling Timothy, stick with the gospel. The gospel, the word of God, the truth of God's love, the way of God's salvation for man through his Son, Jesus' death upon the cross for our sins, his burial, his resurrection, that no legalism, no fables, no endless genealogies, no false doctrine, nothing in the world compares to that message, to that good news. And when Paul thinks about, and you remember, he was a man who was a rabbi, he was a member of the Sanhedrin among the Jews. He reached the upper levels of accomplishment within Judaism in those days and their wrong understanding of the purpose of the law and all. But he had invested decades of his life in the legalism. And when he thinks about all those years that had been invested in legalism, And what that did not produce within his life, the very mention of the gospel and how the gospel, believing in the salvation that God has provided for man as a gift, not works, but as a gift through his Son, and he realizes and he thinks about what the gospel did in his life overnight, what legalism couldn't do in decades, he begins now in verse 12 to start to give a testimony, really, to the glory of the gospel. And he said, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." The Apostle Paul just could not get over the fact, he couldn't get over the fact that God was willing to save him. We'll see that in a moment. But on top of that, Apostle Paul couldn't get over the fact that God was willing not only to save him, but then to use him and enable him now to carry the same message that had set him free and changed his life, that is, the gospel. And so he just stops and he says, "Listen, I think about the gospel and I've got to stop and just thank the Lord who has enabled me to serve him now in carrying this gospel to the rest of the world." I think that word enabled is an important word in the verse. There can be a tendency in our lives as we look at the Apostle Paul and just the strength of his personality and his kind of natural determination that he had and these kinds of things that we would tend to read into his personality from the book of Acts, that we can sometimes think that he was that by virtue of birth or gene pool, or this is just what he was by nature. But the Apostle Paul was always careful to make us, help us to realize that what he was in terms of his enabling, his faithfulness, his diligence to what God had called him to do, that was a strength that God gave him by his Holy Spirit. Paul would write to the Philippians and say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So this is all about ministry here, 1 Timothy and all. And when God calls us to do something for him, he then gives us the ability to do what he has called us to do. But sometimes, and it's the weirdest thing, sometimes you won't experience that enabling until you step out and you do it. I like to experience the enabling about 6 hours prior to anything that God has called me to do. I like to experience God's enabling for the Sunday evening service. I like to start to experience that about 2 o'clock after I've had my lunch and that kind of thing. That way I don't have to walk by faith of these kinds of things. But so often, as God calls us to what He calls us to do, it'll be the moment we step up to do what He's called us to do, that we'll then experience His power. And it's one of the ways that God keeps us dependent upon Him in our service to Him. One of the scariest things about serving the Lord, but one of the most glorious things. And sometimes, you know, the worship team come out, hit the microphone and all, and you know, it's been that kind of an afternoon and this and all of that kind of stuff. You say, oh, what is going to happen? And they hit it, and all of a sudden, God's power is just on their life. Because whatever God calls us to do, He's going to enable us to do it. And so Paul here thanked the Lord who enabled him, counted him faithful, putting him into the ministry. Paul, not only could he hardly believe that God would save him, he could hardly believe that God would then, you know, entrust ministry to him. Paul, I think, would have thought that, all right, based upon who and what he was before he came to know the Lord, that God would say, all right, I've saved you, but I'm going to put some kind of a wrap over you and never let you out, put you in a hut somewhere. And the fact that you're saved and you're on your way to heaven, that'll be our little secret, but I don't want anybody else to know that you're on your way to heaven, not after the kind of history that you have. But that's not the way that God works. God saves Paul, man that he was, scoundrel that he was, before he came to know the Lord, a religious scoundrel, a saint, you know, in that kind of a way. But God then saves him and says, I'm not going to hide you now. Now I'm going to use you. And he tells us why in just a moment. He said, although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man. And so God took and saved Paul despite what he was before he became a Christian, and then God used him despite what he was before he was a Christian. You ever have, and don't shout out, but you ever have God call you to do something in the body of Christ and all, and you know what you are now, but you know really know what you were before you came to know the Lord. And you say, there's no way He's calling me to speak for Him in a public setting or that kind of thing. You know, He'll have me do something quieter than that and that kind of a thing. But the Lord loves to make us trophies of His grace and then show us off, show the whole world how gracious He is, not just to save us, but to use us. The Bible says that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God makes us into something new. And I know that the psychology departments and the sociologists and all these things, they look at man and they study and they say, well, once a person is this, they'll never cease to be that. There's no hope for them. That's what they'll always be. And they take and they put that kind of a categorization on a person. And that may be true of that person concerning every other introduction of any other thing into their life. It will never change them. But it's not true of a Christian. Not true when God Almighty and the person of the Holy Spirit comes into a person, not only to forgive them, but to change them, to change our hearts, to give us new desires, to give us a new reason for living. And He really does make us into a brand new creation. And so never allow what we were before we came to know the Lord to keep us from obeying Him to do what He's called us to do. Paul could have just said, listen, an apostle, hold on, wait a second. I mean, let me wash dishes somewhere in a kitchen, you know, back in some obscure kind of place, but I'm sure there's no way God has any kind of a public ministry for me. And yet that's precisely what God had in mind. Paul said that he was formerly a blasphemer. And blaspheme means to injure a speech. And we have no idea what it is that the Apostle Paul, and I think God kept it to himself. We have no idea what the Apostle Paul said before he became a Christian, when he was Saul of Tarsus, what he said concerning Jesus, what he said concerning Jesus' name, the blasphemies that he must have heaped upon that name and upon that Savior. I mean, one infinitely holier and purer and better than him, and yet in his religious zeal he heaps these blasphemies upon him. And I think that Paul, when he looked back and thought about what it was that he said concerning Christ and said concerning the Lord, he realized that all that time that he was doing it as a Pharisee, that he was blaspheming the Son of God, the Savior of the world. But God forgives that. He forgives that in our lives. I have a friend. He's a good friend. Only have about two in all of life. Just kidding. But he was, if you were to meet him today, one of the sweetest men in the Lord that you could ever know. And he's just one of the gentlest, nicest, sweetest men you could ever know. And yet before he came to know the Lord, he used to work in the Navy on submarines. And he said, before I came to know the Lord, Damien, he said, I was the worst cusser this side of the Mississippi. You could look at him and say, I don't believe it. But then you think about your own life and you believe it. I don't know how many, ex-cussers we have in the congregation. No show of hands. But I'm getting some names. Hold on just a second. Let me just, for the sake of the tape. But that's what he does. He changes the things that used to fill our mouth, and he forgives us of those things. I was formerly a blasphemer. I was formerly a persecutor. Paul declared in one of his giving of his testimony in Acts chapter 22, he said, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Talked about taking them in chains. This guy was heartless concerning Christians. Didn't matter if they were mothers, fathers, men, women, children, whatever it was. He chained them and imprisoned them for the sole reason of having put their faith in the Lord. And that's what Paul knew that he was before he became a Christian. He says, that's what I was formerly. I was a persecutor of the church. And then he said, I was also an insolent man. That word insolent, it speaks of shameful acts of wrong done to others. It's the kind of thing that once you come to know the Lord and we think back on how we treated people and what we said to people, it fills us with a shame over what we once were. Maybe I'm the only one that feels that in the room. I don't know. There's a lot that I'm ashamed of. But God forgives all of it and he makes us into something different. And he gives hope to people because he makes that kind of a change in our life. Again, Paul in Acts chapter 26, speaking of his insolence, he said, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I think he bore that shame all of his life. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul looked and said, and here we're talking about a deeply religious man, but he was an ungodly man. So that can't be. It can be. It's true all over the world. Religion and godliness are not synonymous. I mean, that's evident in our day, so we can see that. But it was true related to Paul. Deeply religious man, but he was an insolent and ungodly man. So you look again at Paul, and he's the last guy you'd think that would ever end up saved. He's the last guy that you would think that if he ever got saved, that God would ever give him any kind of a public kind of ministry. But God not only saves him, but then gives him this public kind of ministry that he's called him to and makes Paul a trophy of his grace. And everywhere Paul traveled around on those missionary journeys, he carried a message and he conducted himself, but God looked at him and he's just like, you ever got a trophy for something, maybe growing up or whatever? I got one trophy. I built a whole room for it in my house. I'm just kidding. But it does have a prominent place in my room. I do have a room in my house. But in there, anyway, I got most inspirational player for the 1973 Napa High Indians basketball team. Shock of my life when they called my name. I mean, I only got up, my acceptance speech was about 50 minutes long. Nothing has changed. But here, you just picture Paul as kind of a trophy, walking all through Asia, and the whole thing is all the world would look at him, and God said, you look at him. And that's what my grace can do in a human life. If I can change him, then I can change anybody. And every single one of us that knows the Lord in this room, we're a trophy of his grace. And sometimes you look and you say, well, you know, I can't speak up to my family. I can't speak up to my neighbors. They know all about what I once was. But that's what you once were. Now we're in something entirely different. There has to be an explanation for it. And they realize that the explanation is what the Lord has done in my life. And I'm just a trophy of the fact that this is, and it just everywhere God sends us around the world, he's communicating, this is what I do. And this is what I love to do in human lives. And he said, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, when Paul declares that he did it ignorantly in unbelief, he's not saying that that's why God showed him mercy. God showed me mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and thus those of you who knew better than to be like this, you were raised in a Christian home, but you became this, and you did it not out of ignorance and unbelief, you know, that you can't have these same things for you, for yourself and all. He's not saying that that's why God showed him mercy. He's not using that as an excuse. He's saying that what he was, because of his willful ignorance and unbelief, is a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. There's only one solution for that other than righteous judgment. That was the mercy of God. Paul is saying the only hope I had for the condition that I was in the middle of was that God was a merciful God. I was hopeless to change myself. And that was the truth about him, the truth about all of us. And he said, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ. Paul was a demonstration to the world that God's grace is exceedingly abundant. And so are we. The world needs to know that about God, that he is exceedingly abundant in his grace and in his forgiveness. And so God had brought exceedingly abundant grace into Paul's life, but notice he had also brought faith and love into his life in Christ Jesus. So Paul, once he had been all about the law, now his life is all about grace. Once he had been all about, been unbelieving concerning Christ and all of that, now he not only believes in the Lord, but he's bringing others to Jesus. Once he had hated and persecuted the church, now he spends all of his time loving the church. God turned everything around in his life. And he said, this is a faithful saying, faithful because it comes from the Word of God, and worthy of all acceptance. Everyone ought to accept this. And here it is. I mean, you're sitting at the edge of your seat. That's what Paul's doing here. That Christ Jesus came into the world to make good people better. Praise the Lord. Where would that leave you? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And to that, every sinner can say, praise the Lord. Jesus did not come into the world supremely to provide man with a great moral example, or to provide man with great moral teaching. Jesus came into, he provided all that, but he came into the world supremely to provide every single one of us in this room and every single one of us in this world with salvation, with a Savior. That's why he came. Not to make good men better, but to make dead men alive. That's what he's done. Now, why would Jesus come into the world to save sinners? There's nothing else but sinners in the world. 5.5 billion of them. They're everywhere. You work with them, you drive with them, you go to church with them, you know, they're all over the place, these sinners. The Bible says all have sinned. And the word sin means to miss the mark. We've all been less than perfect. And there's a consequence to that sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Our sin has caused us to be less than what is necessary to enter into heaven. So we need a Savior, and Jesus came into the world to provide us with a salvation. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. That's the reason that he came into the world. Now, that's what I said, isn't what man wants to hear. You know, I want to have a little kind of positive, semi, you know, spiritual, you know, discussion concerning Jesus, one of many teachers, and all this kind of thing. You say, well, you know, and he does good things in people's lives. And no, he came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul said, of whom I am chief. He said, you want to have a living example of the fact that Jesus came into the world to save sinners? He said, you're looking at him. The Apostle Paul said, of whom I am chief. Living proof that Christ saves sinners. Now you notice that when he says, I am chief, he doesn't say, I was chief. I'm sure in his mind he thought that he was. Some of us would argue with him that he was the chiefest of sinners. I would argue with him over that. I think Sal Diamante was probably far worse than... Sal, just go ahead and stand up just for a moment so everybody can... I'm just teasing. But Paul didn't say, all right, let's see, Christ came into the world to save sinners of whom... came into the world to save sinners and now... Let's see, what would be a pithy little thing to kind of follow that up with and all that? And he's not writing for effect. He's writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And when he thinks about God saving sinners, he said, of whom I am present tense chief. Doesn't say it for false humility. He really believed that about himself. And I think that that's one of the things that was a key to the Apostle Paul's longevity in his usefulness in the ministry that God called him to. When you think about how God used the Apostle Paul, I mean, it is supernatural. It's incredible. You think, how in the world did he keep his head on his shoulders and not get lifted up in pride and disqualify himself and all the way that God was using him? Because when he looked at his life, he never ever, till the day he went to be with the Lord, never lost the awe over the fact that God was using a sinner like him to carry the truth around this world. And I think that that's what happens. There is the famous progression concerning the Apostle Paul, early in his ministry, 1 Corinthians 15:9, he declared himself to be the least of the apostles. And then a few years later, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he said concerning himself, who am less than the least of all the saints. And now as he gets toward the end of his life, he declares himself to be the chiefest of sinners. And yet, by the time he says this toward the end of his life, he's never been more holy. He's never been more like Christ. Never been purer than he is at that time. But it's a goofy thing about growing in the Lord. and walking him with him for a length of time. You'd think that you'd walk with him and grow in him, and then pretty soon after about, 10 or 15 years, you'd be writing, self-help books on how to be great in Christ and all this kind of stuff, and we'd be inundated. All of you'd write one, I'd write one, several, and all these guys. But one of the things that happens is that the more the Lord changes us and makes us more and more like Christ, and the closer we draw to Christ and understand Him and understand His heart, understand His love in His ways, the more conscious we are than ever of how far we have to go. It doesn't tumble us down into condemnation. It should never do that. But it keeps us humble, and we realize, wow, I'm thankful for how far God has brought me, but I realize I got a long way to go. And I'm more conscious of how inadequate I am and unworthy I am, Paul is saying, to do what God has called me to do than I have ever been. And that's the way that it is. But it doesn't drive you out of serving the Lord. So often we come to know the Lord, depending on our background, start to serve Him. We say, yeah, we're pretty junky and that kind of thing and all. But, God kind of got a bargain out of me and everything. And I can see why He needs me. And, kind of terrible things that you might think. But you don't think. And then we keep walking with the Lord. We realize, wow, more than ever I can't believe that He allows my name to be associated with His. And I think it just put a healthy awe and humility in Paul's life when he just realized what he used to be and would still be apart from Christ. Now that's a sobering thought, isn't it? Any of you that know the Lord, don't shout out. Any of you that know the Lord and have walked with Him and allowed Him to make changes in your life, would you ever want to go back and be that person? And but if He lifted Himself off of our lives, we would be that same exact person again. And that keeps us humble, and it keeps us thankful and realizing that it's the Lord that has done this in our lives. And He said, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Paul recognized that he was just a pattern that the whole world, again, could look at, and our neighbors and our family members and all could look and say, if God will save that man, if God will save that woman, then He'll save anyone. Or they'll look at our lives and say, if God can save that man or that woman, then He can save me. And that's what our lives... So we don't get into self-righteousness, walk around the world, and tell everybody that, they're scummy and they ought to, do better than that and that kind. We go around the world, our lives have been changed by the Lord, and our lives are designed to give hope to people that God can and will change their lives too. The same way that he has changed our lives. Then Paul, as he thinks about what God has done in his life, verse 17, he just heads into praise and thanksgiving. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Here again, he's writing toward the end of his life after all the things that he's done and all. And he stops, and every time he thinks about the fact that he's saved, it produces praise in his life. Never lost the thankfulness for that to praise the Lord. Sometimes we can lose it. We have to be careful not to lose it. Doesn't matter whether we don't have two quarters in all the world to rub together tonight. If we're saved, we're the richest people in the whole world. And because God has given us that salvation, no one can take it away from us. And I can walk down the street, I can drive down the street, I can do whatever it is, and just to stop for a moment and think, I am saved, God indwells me, He has forgiven me. I have a relationship with Him. I have a friend who never leaves me. I can talk to anytime. One day I'm going to stand in heaven before Him and sing His praises forever and ever. The Apostle Paul, even after all these years, the thought of his salvation produced praise in his heart. Careful not to let the Christian life get all complicated on things. It's about salvation, praising the Lord for His salvation in our lives. So much to be thankful. The Bible, Jesus said, "He who has been forgiven much loves much." And Paul knew how much he had been forgiven. He had a tremendous love for the Lord all the way into glory. And he said, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." And so he again charges Timothy to wage the good warfare. He charges him to hold on to the charge that God had given him in order that he might wage the good warfare. How could he wage the good warfare? Staying in Ephesus, even when it wasn't easy to do, charge people not to teach any other doctrine. No more fables. Don't let that be happening in your church, Timothy. No more endless genealogies and no more legalism. Put a stop to that, Timothy. And if you do that and you make that stand, you're going to wage a good warfare. I tell you, that's not fun to do. But Timothy and the leader of a church has to do those things. It's how we wage a good warfare. And it's how we wage a good warfare and can have faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. So we need to wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. We wage this good warfare through faith, sticking with the Word of God, obeying the Word of God, what it says about my own personal life, about leading the church as he speaks to Timothy, to what he calls us to do in our service to the Lord. And then also we wage this good warfare by having a good conscience before God. And a good conscience is important. You know what a good conscience is here as he's talking about it? It means that I have a fear of God that is greater than a fear of man. And it means that when I put my head down on the pillow at night as a Christian, that I know that that day I have done what pleased God, even when it didn't please people. And in order to make these kind of stands that God calls us to in our service to the Lord, also in our Christian lives, it takes a fear of the Lord, a good, where I say, I want a good conscience before God. That's more valuable to me than anything else. Stick with the Word, Timothy. Do what will keep a good conscience between you and God, and you'll wage a good warfare. He talks about this waging a good warfare by sticking with the Word and having a greater desire to please God than to please men. And he talks about the fact that not everybody does that. He said, which some having rejected, they've rejected the Word and they've rejected this as a ministry model, and they've rejected a concern for God that is greater than a concern for what people think of me. And he said, concerning the faith, they have suffered shipwreck. So any leader in a church, it's important for us to understand, you know, what God calls leaders to be within a church. Any leader moves away from the Word of God and becomes more afraid of people than he is afraid of God, then he's going to end up shipwrecked. It'll be like the captain of a ship that's out there that throws his compass and sextet or whatever that thing is called and throws it overboard. You throw those things overboard, and in your future, guaranteed, is you're going to take that ship right onto the rocks and everybody with you. And when a pastor throws the Word of God aside and starts to fear people and all of the theories and all of the guys that are doing the false doctrine and all of the fables and all the genealogies and, oh, what will they think of me? And if I do that, will they still be my friends and all that? That's a church that's headed for the rocks. It's going to be destroyed because it's no longer being guided in a safe place. And so he said, listen, Paul said, there are people that have taken a different ministry model, Timothy. But don't go down that path. He's going to name a couple of them in just an hour or so. I think that it's so important, with all of the wacky, crazy things that go through the body of Christ, isn't God patient? I was reading in the religious page or the living page or whatever it's called in the Modesto Bee on Saturdays, and this has been several months ago now, but it was something that happened a long time ago, and I was surprised that it had resurfaced and was happening. And it was that whole thing that was going around, and I guess it's come back a little bit, the whole sprinkling of the gold dust, that people would be worshiping the Lord or whatever, and then they'd have or the pastor would be leading, or whoever's heading the meeting, and all of a sudden he would have gold dust on him, and it was an evidence of the Holy Spirit just blessing his life. Well, they tested the whole thing, and they found out it was glitter. And the guy said, well, it's just glitter, but by faith, you know. And then, so he turned the whole thing around, this spiritual deal. But then they talked about how the presence of God manifests and, you know, turning silver fillings and crowns and these kinds of things into gold crowns. Now, I don't know how many dentists we have in the room in here, but I think that gold is fairly soft in and of itself for using for fillings on things that might not be that great. But why in the world would I want a crown? By the time you got a crown, I have a few of them. By the time you have a crown, that tooth can hurt a fair amount of time, and so. Why wouldn't we believe in God to give me a new tooth? Now, that'd be something, wouldn't it? Is that asking too much? So you got these silly kind of things that just float around, all this stuff that people go on. And the goofy thing is, and I think God deals with leaders that take churches in those kind of directions. God is so patient with His bride. Jesus is so patient with the bride of Christ. He knows all about their spots, all about their wrinkles and stuff, and He just leads us, matures us, gets us out of these things, and moves us along in our walk with the Lord and all. And He's so patient, but there's always this kind of stuff that's going on. And the important thing for us to do in our service to the Lord before we take on any kind of a ministry model or follow some kind of a teaching, number one, where is that in the Bible? And then take a look at the lives of the people that have been on that path for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, and look at that life. And then say, is that, number one, does that look like Christ? And number two, is that the kind of person I want to become? Because to go on that path is to become that kind of person. And just to look at it and say, this is what that kind of ministry cranks out in terms of human beings. And is that something that I want to be a part of? The beautiful thing about teaching the Word of God, number one, it gives you something to say. It gives you something worthy to say. People are very nice to me. Sometimes they'll say at the back door, they'll say, that was a wonderful study, and thank you for it. Thank you for sticking with the Word. And those of you who have done that, you know, the three of you. But anyway, I've got their names memorized, and I send them cards all through the year on different things. But anyway, when somebody does that, and I always appreciate the encouragement on it, but I will tell them, I'm not talented to do anything other than teaching the Word of God. You take this book away, and what in the world are we going to say? And that's why God calls weak people to teach His Word. Take the book away, and we're going to spout nonsense for 5 minutes, be exposed as a fool, and be drummed out. And so, but just to come in and try as best as we know how to read a passage, explain that passage, apply it to our lives, get out of the way and let God work. And what the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy here is, you'll never regret the kind of person that and the kind of Christian that the teaching of the Word of God will produce. And that's one of the hard things that happens. And we can't change our past on things, but it's good for us to hear it tonight. through the years, there have been people that I've talked to, and sometimes they've spent long years in religious systems. They've invested a lot of years in those things, a lot of ministry models within even Christianity and all. And then they come under the Word of God, begin to realize what the Word of God has to say supernaturally. It starts to work in their life and all of that. And they can oftentimes say, I wish somebody had told me these things from the Word of God so long ago. And so that's what God is trying to take, so we don't waste any more time in these things that are just nonsense. Our lives can be spent on something that won't lead us into shipwreck. Certainly don't want to lead other people into shipwreck. The Word of God, a good conscience before the Lord, obeying that Word, fearing Him, that's going to crank out some pretty good-looking Christians, spiritually speaking. They're going to look like the Lord. So then he talks about those that have suffered shipwreck. He said, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Paul said, there are a couple here, and he speaks to Timothy, and basically what he's saying to Timothy is, Timothy, I'm not asking you to do something that I haven't been willing to do myself. And there are a couple of guys that wouldn't move from their false doctrine here, and they've concerning the faith, they've suffered shipwreck, they've moved away from the Word of God, they're teaching false doctrine and false things within the body of Christ, and I had to come in and deliver them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And he names their names. Sometimes people will look, and you know, you're teaching a Bible study, and you'll mention the Jehovah Witnesses, you'll mention Mormons, you'll mention aspects of Roman Catholicism, of these kinds of things. People get upset over the fact that, hey, wait a second, you're getting pointed there and naming names. Sometimes names have to be named in order for there to be clarity about what to steer away from in life. And Paul names their names, and he speaks about the fact that because they would not turn away from what they were teaching that was false, that he delivered them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. You think, wow, Paul delivered them to Satan. What in the world does that mean? Basically, he excommunicated them. He excommunicated them out of the church. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the church at Corinth was very, very proud of their tolerance and liberty and all of these kinds of things, and they actually had a man in the fellowship that was sleeping with his father's wife. He was sleeping with his stepmother. And the whole church was just saying, wow, aren't we Christians broad and nothing really bothers us? And they're coming in and they're raising hands to the Lord and praising the Lord, coming to Bible studies and all this kind of stuff. And all Paul hears about it, and he says, I don't even need to get there to deal with that. He said, I judge it in spirit right now. He said, put that man out of the church and deliver him to Satan. In other words, deliver him back out into the world. He cannot have the blessings and the protection of the church and be living that way and bringing that kind of leaven and impurity into the body of Christ. He's got to choose one way or the other, and so force him out and make him choose. The beautiful thing is that you think, oh, that's the hardest thing in the world. And anybody go, oh, Paul, how in the world could you? That doesn't look very Christian. It's very, very Christian. We find out later that this man repented of his sin. Paul said, now you, with that repentance, you reintroduce him back into the blessings of the body of Christ. Because he comes back in repentant, and now the church can still be a place where God is pleased with what's happening, because people are walking with Him, trying to walk with Him in all. So that's basically what He does here in delivering to Satan. It was send them back out into the world. They cease to be under the protection of the church, and let them. Apparently, they haven't had their fill of thinking that they're smarter than God. So let them go out there and let the devil beat them up a little bit more and see if they'll come back in and let God be God instead of them thinking that they're God and experimenting on God's people as a result of it. And sometimes that's a necessary thing to do. And Paul wasn't afraid to do it, to protect the purity of the body of Christ And so he says, listen, Timothy, again, I'm not asking you to do what I haven't done, and sometimes it needs to be done, and you need to do it too. Well, I had intended to finish 1 Timothy tonight, but that video was long. So we'll just go ahead. There is so much in chapter 2. I mean, it's amazing. That's a lot of fun, that chapter. And so we'll just save that for next week. So if Mike and the worship team would come forward, that'd be great. And you can close us out tonight in worship.